So we've been going through the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and there's a theory out there, for what it's worth, that the seven churches correspond to the seven church ages. And I want to take you through what somebody has defined as the seven church ages. The first age being the apostolic age from 30 to 100 AD, and that corresponds with the church of Ephesus. So when we did that what, 4 weeks ago, the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 verse 1. So that corresponds to the apostolic age from 30 AD to 100 AD. And then we talked about the church of Smyrna. And the church of Smyrna, if you remember, that was a church that suffered a lot of persecution. Well, they equate that with the Roman persecution, which went from 100 AD to about 300 AD. Last week, we talked about the church of Pergamum. And the theory here is the church of Pergamum corresponds with the age of Constantine. When Constantine came, Emperor Constantine, he legalized Christianity, and actually Christianity became very popular. The persecution stopped, and basically it went from where before Constantine, if you were a Christian, you just couldn't get a job in the government. Well, after Constantine, if you weren't a Christian, you couldn't get a job in the government. So that was Constantine. Well, today we're going to get to Thyatira, and that corresponds with the Dark Ages. And the Dark Ages lasted from somewhere between 600 AD to 1517 AD. And then we'll go on and we'll talk about the Church of Sardis, which is the Reformation. And then the Church of Philadelphia, which is the missionary movement, which would have been, that's just an exciting time of life right there. And then we will end with Laodicea, which is the apostasy, the age of apostasy, which they say is from 1900 to today. So for whatever that's worth, those are the seven church ages that man has determined. And like I said, the theory is that these churches correspond with these church ages. I don't necessarily subscribe to that theory. Today, it might be helpful for something. So I did want to reference it today. But as I said, we're going to talk about the church of Thyatira today, which is in Revelation chapter 2. Thyatira is the smallest of the churches, the smallest of the cities. And yet, it's the longest letter from Jesus. Jesus dictated the longest letter to this church. It starts out in Revelation 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So as with each of the letters, we start out with a description of Jesus here. This is Jesus, and Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. This is the only time in the book of Revelation that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. And something that's unique here is that this is not a reference, this is not his favorite term for himself. He loves to talk about himself as the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity, that Jesus is one of us. He often talks about, you know, he's the Son of Man. But here he specifically says the Son of God, which emphasizes his deity. He's not coming at them as a sympathetic high priest, you know, as one of you. He's coming to them as God Almighty, your creator, your king, your judge. Regardless of how you feel about it, regardless of what you think about it, regardless of how you vote, he rules, he reigns, he's judge, he is God. It's very, very helpful to have a clear understanding of who Jesus really is. The Son of God, he is God. And his eyes are like blazing fire. Eyes that I mean, laser focus. He can see right through the facade. He sees right through the all the externals. He gets right to the heart of the matter. He sees what's really going on. Nothing can be hidden from Jesus. Nothing can be hidden from Jesus. And his feet are like burnished bronze, immovable, unshakable, a sure foundation. Now, feet that are strong and steady. It says in Revelation 19, verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. With his feet, he stomps out wickedness. These are the feet of Jesus. And then with all the other letters, we get into the good. He says, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. These are the good things that Thyatira is doing. It's a good list here. Their love, they have love for God, they have love for one another, their family. He talks about their faith. You know, they're steadfast, they're faithful, they trust God. He talks about their service. They're actively ministering to one another and to their community. They have food pantries. They have clothes closets. They're doing real ministry. They're doing repair projects for one another. They're persevering. They're carrying on in one another's they're carrying on one another's burdens. And he says they're doing it more and more. More than you did at first. They're getting better and better. They're growing. They're maturing. How often, because you see this here, that we give our life to Jesus Christ and there's a change going on. We love God. We love each other and we're being faithful. All these things are going on, just like this church. But after a while, it gets old. You know, after a while, we go back to our old ways. And that wasn't true of this church. This church is getting better and better. They're maturing. They're growing. They're loving each other. They're taking care of each other. So this is the good. And that's all we'll talk about, the good. Okay. Then we get to the bad. There's part of me thinking, man, we need to spend more time with the good. But all these letters, I mean, it really focuses on this is the message. This is the heart of Jesus. This is what he wants you to hear. So here he goes on in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess by her teaching. She misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Here's the bad. Yes, you're doing a lot of good things, church. A lot of good that you love, you have faith, you're serving, you're persevering, you're getting better and better. A lot of good things, but you tolerate that woman Jezebel. There's the bad. And what does it say when you're, because we live in a world today that tolerance is a virtue, right? Tolerance is like the politically correct word. You're supposed to be tolerant. Everybody's supposed to be tolerant. I've had friends who've been reprimanded or even fired because they weren't tolerant. If you're not tolerant, I mean, you could lose your job if you're not tolerant. Tolerant is the key word, right? Well, what does it say when you're more tolerant than Jesus? I mean, shouldn't that be like a wake-up call here that, you know, your religion or a church that you've been associated with, and there's churches in our world today who are very tolerant. Are they so tolerant that they make Jesus look intolerant? And if Jesus is intolerant, does that mean that Jesus has issues? Is that, maybe Jesus needs to repent because he's just not as tolerant as some of our churches out there. I mean, that should be a red flag. Something is wrong if I'm more tolerant than Jesus. And that's a message today here. So, we live in a world that treats tolerance as a virtue. It seems to be the number one trait of being a good person. And I think we're finally waking up to the fact that the ones who insist that we be tolerant are pretty intolerant themselves. Of anybody who opposes what we are supposed to tolerate, right? So there's a lot of intolerance going on in the name of tolerance. G.K. Chesterton, he says, tolerance is the virtue of a man without conviction. And we've been given the Holy Spirit. And why have we been given the Holy Spirit? We've been given the Holy Spirit to convict us. And if we are being led by the Holy Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, then we should have some convictions from God of what is right, what is wrong. But the person who is so tolerant is maybe a person who's not listening to the Holy Spirit because they're not convicted by anything except that you're supposed to be tolerant. And if that's the only virtue you have, that might not be that good of a virtue. And I got thinking about this here. We talked about the Church of Ephesus already. The Church of Ephesus was a good church, but they were lacking something. What were they? They were lacking love. They lost their first love. Remember that? But they were sound on doctrine. They were sound on truth. But they lost their first love. And then we get to the Church of Thyatira, and it's pretty much the reverse of that. That they are all about love. But they're not sound on their doctrine. There's no truth. And you see this play out in our world today. You have some churches out there who are all about truth, but no love. And you got other churches out there who are all about love, but there's no truth. Christians who are, it's all about love but no truth, and they go out and they live pretty much pagan lives where anything goes, but they love each other, and hey, let's celebrate the grace of God, we're forgiven, but anything goes, right? And versus the other church where nothing goes, It's all truth. The church that came to mind, which is the extreme version, is Westboro Baptist, who seemed like those people enjoy telling people they're going to hell. That something is wrong with that group. There is no love. But they might tell you, but we're all about truth. But you're supposed to speak the truth in love, right? What attracted me to the Christian church, I want to throw this in here. What attracted me to the Christian church, I was taught in Bible college that the Christian church made an intentional effort because you recognize some churches are all about truth and they're calling everybody else heretics. In some churches, truth isn't a factor at all. It's just all about, let's just love each other. The Christian church said, can we do both? Can we love each other and stand for truth at the same time? Seems like a lot of churches aren't even trying that. But that's something that we really want that to be a big deal here. We're going to stand on truth, but we're going to do it with love. We're going to speak the truth with love, right? That's what we should be doing here. So, let's get into Jezebel. What's it mean to tolerate that woman Jezebel? So I got to take you back to the Old Testament here and give you a little review of who Jezebel is. The first thing I would tell you here, and you can follow right on the list here, she was the queen of Israel. She married Ahab. But she herself was not an Israelite. She was a Sidonian, which means she was a Philistine. She married into, this was a arranged marriage, one of those political alignments. So she married into the Israelites. But she was not an Israelite, which means she was not one of God's chosen, if you can go that far with it. She was a Philistine. She was a Philistine to her very core. She embraced the life of a Philistine. She did not embrace the life that God had called the Israelites to. And she led her husband away from God. She led King Ahab away from God. It says in 1 Kings 16, verse 31, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidonians. And he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So here Ahab, who was supposed to be the king of Israel, he's supposed to listen to God Almighty as he led the Israelites, but instead he's worshiping Baal. And Jezebel introduced Baal worship to the Israelites, which led them away from God. She replaced the one true God with her counterfeit gods. And if you study the Bible here, Baal is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. It's a few times until 1 Kings 16. And after 1 Kings 16, it's like it's a bazillion times. I mean, Baal is all over the place. This is what brought down God's judgment on the Israelites. This is why Israel was annihilated and why Judah was in exile. It was because of their Baal worship, which Jezebel introduced to God's people. And get this here, her first official act as queen was to kill the Lord's prophets. 1 Kings 18, remember this is why Elijah stood up to her, Mount Carmel, where fire came down on Mount Carmel. It's because she was killing off the Lord's prophets. 1 Kings 18, verse 4, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. Why was she killing off the Lord's prophets? What is a prophet? What's a prophet do? A prophet speaks the word of God. And she didn't want anybody hearing the word of God. She didn't want to hear the word of God. She didn't tolerate the word of God. She didn't tolerate the Lord's prophets. So she replaced the Lord's prophets with her own prophets. She imported prophets of Baal, these counterfeit prophets. So she replaced the one true God with counterfeit gods. She replaced the Lord's prophets with counterfeit prophets. Another thing I would throw in here, she falsely accused a righteous man, Naboth, had him put to death to advance her agenda. This is the original Jezebel. This is Jezebel. Well, then we get to Revelation chapter 2, and Jesus condemns the church of Thyatira because they're tolerating that woman Jezebel. Well, this Jezebel, she's dead and gone. She was eaten by dogs. I left that part out. You ought to thank me for that, okay? So she's gone. Well, who is this Jezebel we're talking about? Did somebody really name their child Jezebel? I'm thinking, this is not a real person, or at least if it is a real person, her name really isn't Jezebel. But it's somebody who has the heart of Jezebel, somebody who has the same mentality as Jezebel. It might not be a literal woman. It might be some organization. So here in my notes, I wrote down something. It might be their version of, okay, this is going to be dangerous, but I always like one here. All right, who's your favorite? Don't answer this out loud. Who's your favorite talk show host? This just opens up all kinds of things. Here's what I'm thinking. I'm not going to. I might say somebody's name. People with popularity, and they're there to entertain you, and they make you laugh, and they might share some sad stories about puppies, and then they share their thoughts on cultural issues, and then you go to Bible study, and you stand on the Word of God, and you know what truth is, and all of a sudden they get you to rethink some issues because you heard on the radio, you watched on the TV, and they said something, and wow, that got you thinking about something I never thought about that way. Issues on marriage or on divorce or on whatever the issue is, and then you go to Bible study and the leader says, well, this is what the Bible says. Well, yeah, but Oprah says, I use Oprah because that's happened to me many times where somebody starts quoting Oprah at a Bible study. I have a problem with that. That is not so. Maybe this is what's happening in Thyatira, that somebody who had some influence, somebody who was a cultural, popular, political figure, and they are sharing their opinions, and we start quoting them instead of God. We start turning to them instead of God. Jesus doesn't tolerate that. We are to be committed to the Lord God Almighty and Him only. All right, so now I'll take you through church history here. This could be interesting here. Might not. I don't know. Church history. I love church history. I was reading some things here. In 709 A.D., this is when the practice of kissing the Pope's feet became popular. And I would ask you, where did this practice come from? What verse in the Bible does it talk about kissing the Pope's feet or kissing anybody's feet? And this is something that's really interesting here, because in some circles, Peter is identified as the first pope. And how did Peter respond when Cornelius fell at his feet? He said, "Get up! I'm just a man." All right, so why all of a sudden is it okay to fall at the feet of the pope? Why, how can that be okay? Where did we buy into that? Okay, and I want you to think about it. How did that become acceptable? And the way it became acceptable was because that's how you treat the emperor, Caesar of Rome, and their pagan practices. And what I'm trying to say is that crept into the church. This is how the world does it, so this is how the church ought to do it. So the church starts imitating the world instead of changing the world. Another issue I wrote down here, where did the priestly robe come from? The first wedding I ever did, I was asked to wear a robe, which was really weird and awkward for me until I put it on. And then I thought, wow, this is awesome. I'm hot stuff. The marriage didn't last, so much for the robe. Where did the priestly robe come from? And once again, I would tell you that they came from the pagan priest of Rome. They wore these robes, so it became standard issue in the church. We're doing what the Romans did. We're doing what the pagan priest did. It's a pagan practice. And I'm trying to make a case here that the church has become, maybe still is, and I'm not, I want to open this up. This could be all church. This could be our church. Try not to pick on any one organization or religion or denomination. I'm just saying we need to examine ourselves here, because the church has become a mixture of Christianity and Judaism and heathenism, all mixed up in one bag. And we got to be careful, because I'm thinking we might be doing things here that really upsets Jesus. But it's the way we've always done it. It's tradition. It's what I like. Is it the Word of God? Are we following God? In 1198 AD, the Pope Innocent declared, "I am the judge of all. I am judged by none." That doesn't sound biblical at all. In 1229 AD, the church placed the Bible on the index of forbidden books to read. The church put the Bible on the forbidden list of books to read. What they said, the priest will share what you need to know. How did that happen? And I want to be careful here, because I was doing some research and some people, that is not true. There's nothing true about that. And I don't know how true this is. I do know there's got to be some truth in this, because when William Tyndale translated the Bible in English, that Bible was forbidden. When Martin Luther translated the Bible in German, that Bible was forbidden. And John Huss, he had his translation of the Bible. See, but these guys, this is where it's forbidden. A Bible that was written from a heretic, those Bibles were forbidden. Well, I get that. But were these men heretics? Or were these men of God, prophets of God? But we can't tolerate these men. We can't tolerate these men. Why? It's a control thing. And the Word of God, I just can't believe the church would tell people, you can't read the Word of God. But that happened. And then I wrote something else. In the 12th century, the Inquisitions began. And I don't know how much you know about the Inquisitions, but and there was issues, especially with Islam coming into Spain, and who is true to the church and who's not true to the church. So the church had some real issues they had to deal with. But part of the Inquisitions was to deal with people like William Tyndale and John Huss and John Wycliffe and Martin Luther, and there's several other names too. Men who all they wanted to do was get the Word of God into the hands of the people. And the church put some of them to death and tried to put others of them to death. John Wycliffe died a natural death, but they actually dug up his bones and burnt them. That'll fix him. Yeah, that'll show him. Yeah. Why did these things happen? And I would tell you, because the spirit of Jezebel wants to kill off the Lord's prophets. The spirit of Jezebel wants to prohibit people from hearing the Word of God. The spirit of Jezebel simply cannot tolerate the Word of God. And the spirit of Jezebel wants to introduce pagan worship. And I would tell you, the spirit of Jezebel does not care if you're worshiping Baal or man or some other god, as long as you're not worshiping the one true God. That's the agenda, to take you away from the one true God, to keep you from hearing from the one true God. And it happened in the nation of Israel. It happened in the church of Thyatira. It happened throughout church history. Is it happening today? Could this be happening today? Is there a message for the church today that, you know, that we need to hear when we look at this message that Jesus told the church of Thyatira? Are we tolerating that which we should not be tolerating? Are we more tolerant than Jesus? And let me say this. If you write in your Bibles, if you take notes in your Bibles, I would love for you to write that in the margin in Revelation 2, verse 18. Am I more tolerant than Jesus? And let that be a wake-up call to you. What are you tolerating that you should not tolerate? Jesus himself said, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And Paul warned the church of Ephesus before he left. In Acts 20, he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own numbers, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away many disciples after them. So be on guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you night and day with tears about these savage wolves. My message today is stop hugging the wolves. That's stupid. We're sheep, and we're hugging the things that are going to kill us and destroy us and take us away from our God, our Lord, our Savior. So here I have in your outline Jezebel doctrine. What in Revelation 2:24 is called Satan's so-called deep secrets. that we need to understand what Satan's so-called deep secrets are. This Jezebel doctrine that's still going on today, it's simply three things. First of all, when people justify sin, and I can give you several examples here, you know, justify falsely accusing someone if it furthers your agenda, to justify divorce if it makes you happy, even though the Word of God clearly says God hates divorce. That has infected our society terribly, and it's infected our churches. And a lot of us, we've come from this somehow because we bought into what the world was saying. We need to repent. We need to realize that marriage is a holy covenant, a sacred covenant that we've made with God. I wrote down another one. It would justify living outside of marriage. But it's justify living together outside of marriage. So, and everybody's doing it. It's just the world that we live in. And I'm amazed and heartbroken at how common this is among Christians today, that we have bought into this. And I'll put another one. This is controversial, but I got to go here. To justify same-sex marriage, because two people love each other, that's none of our business, right? Yet the Word of God is clear on this subject. To justify abortion, the destruction of a human life, a life made in God's image, is it a baby or is it a choice? And let me tell you this, which I think is just so depressing, that I read a poll, this is an old poll, that 75% of Americans believe abortion is the killing of a human life. 75% of Americans see that, but 50% of Americans are okay with that. That should scare the tar out of you. Okay, another one I put on my list, which should be right up there with divorce and same-sex marriage and living outside of marriage and abortion, to justify not going to church. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I hear that on a weekly basis anymore. There's going to church is not going to save you. But the church is the bride of Christ. And are we not supposed to seek the Lord first and to seek him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength and to take communion in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us and to take a Sabbath and keep it holy and to ascribe the Lord the glory that's due his name? But hey, you don't need to go to church. I'm thinking that sounds like the doctrine of Jezebel to me. All these lies that we have been fed, and it sounds so good, and hey, if it means I can sleep in, sure, We're being lied to. And it's just our fleshly nature to justify sin. Instead of seeing it black and white and calling it what it is, we justify it. It sounds so good. It sounds right. It sounds true. So justifying sin, that's the first part of Jezebel's doctrine. And then attacking the Word of God. Jezebel, the queen of Israel, killed the Lord's prophets. 500 years ago, the church tried to stop the Word of God from getting into the hands of the people. Today, many mainstream churches have rejected the Word of God as infallible or authoritative. Today, many Christians don't live as if they believe the Word of God. Many Christians. The Word of God has been viciously attacked in our secular colleges, in our universities, our public schools. I experienced it. I'll tell you this. I experienced it when I was a student at IUS. It was nothing for a professor to attack the Word of God and belittle the Word of God, belittle Christians. I saw it with my own eyes. I've encountered it at Lanesville School, where a teacher blatantly attacked the Word of God and anybody who believed in the Word of God. Sometimes these attacks are very subtle. Sometimes these attacks are very blatant. But this is the doctrine of Jezebel here. Some examples I wrote down here in Atlanta, Georgia. This has been on the radio. A fire chief, Kelvin Cochran, he was fired from publishing a Bible study. Something he did on the side. He's a fire chief for Atlanta, Georgia. Been a fire chief 20 years, 30 years, something like that. Lost his job because in his private time he published a Bible study. He was fired for that. The Smithsonian fired the museum curator because he didn't believe in evolution. Countless stories of people fired for their objection of same-sex marriage. The spirit of Jezebel does not tolerate Christians who have convictions based on the Word of God. The question is, why does the church tolerate the spirit of Jezebel? Why are we tolerating this instead of stepping up to this and speaking the truth in love? But we have to speak the truth. We have to stand on the Word of God. If there's any hope, if we're going to be the lampstand that we're supposed to be, the light to the world that we're supposed to be, we have to stand on the Word of God. We have to teach the Word of God. We have to preach the Word of God. We should be people with conviction. So it starts by justifying sin. It starts by attacking the Word of God. And the goal is to deceive the people. Ahab, you can get into the story here. I don't want to get into this here, but in 1 Kings 22, Ahab desperately wanted a prophet that told him what he wanted to hear, what his itching ears wanted to hear. So he'd go out and he'd look for all these prophets who would tell him what he wants to hear, that he would win the war, and then he went to war, and he lost, and he died, and many of his soldiers died with him because he wasn't listening to God. He just wanted to listen to what his ears wanted to hear. Satan comes for only three reasons: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He doesn't come to give you power or pleasure or anything good. So why would we dare listen to Satan? Why are we listening to this woman Jezebel? Now, so you get the back page here. The judgment in Revelation 2, verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. I mean, what does God have to do to get our attention for us to know that he's the one true God? And we should be doing it his way, not our way. He says, I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I want you to see one thing here, that God is a gracious God, that he's given Jezebel ample opportunities to repent, but she refused. And there comes a point where God's grace, it's going to run out. She showed no remorse. She showed no repentance. It says here that he will cast her on a bed of suffering. And this may be a physical thing. This may be a spiritual thing. The English Standard Version, it says, I will throw her on a sick bed. This speaks to me of diseases associated with sexual immorality, such as STDs and AIDS and things like that. I said that one time. Man, I got in trouble for that. That wasn't tolerated. To think that some of these sexual diseases is the judgment of God. And man, I got hammered bad for that. But that's how I read this. That's the Word of God. And I wonder if there's not diseases associated with our spiritual immorality, not just our sexual immorality, but our spiritual immorality when we commit spiritual adultery against God. How many diseases are there associated with that? So Jezebel, he says, I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. And her followers, those who commit adultery with her, will suffer intensely. And once again, the English Standard Version says, I will throw them into a great tribulation. A great tribulation where God's blessings are removed and God's presence is removed and ultimately God's protection is removed. A great tribulation which the church will experience as well as the world. Because we tolerated what she was doing. We didn't stand up. We didn't speak out against it. And her children, he will strike dead. And to me, this is a spiritual death, the second death, eternal death. But to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will dash them to pieces like pottery. And just as I have received authority from my Father, I also will give him the morning star. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, he says, I will give authority. And he says, I will give them the morning star. And you read in Revelation 22, verse 16, that morning star represents Jesus, the light before the dawn. Repentance. Oh, let me emphasize this part too. To him who overcomes and does my will. I don't want those to be words that we just gloss over. To him who overcomes and does my will. That's what we should be, people who are doing the will of God. And we should understand that repentance is rewarded. Faithfulness is rewarded. So I preach this sermon here, and I bring it back to us, to this church. What do we do with the church of Thyatira? Just not read that one because that one doesn't apply to us? You know, let's talk about all these other churches. That's not us, right? Well, how do we make sure this doesn't, that we don't become that? And my thought here, I want us to think, you know, as a member of Lanesville Christian Church, we need to be committed to the truth, to the Word of God. Let us not change the Word of God. Let us let the Word of God change us. In John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John 4, 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Truth matters, right? Truth is important. Acts 17, verse 11, talks about the church, the Berean church. Now the Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, to see if these things were true. They examined the scriptures. They were committed to the truth. Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. We want to make sure that we're speaking the truth in love, but we gotta speak the truth. We got to speak the truth. I want to give you a couple of bad verses here. I'm going to say bad. I mean, they're great verses, but they're a bit of a rebuke. Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. This is the human default position. We want to suppress the truth because we don't want to be held accountable, because we want to do what we want to do. This is why, because we love darkness instead of light. This is why we fight with God. It's just natural for our flesh to fight the spirit. Our flesh is trying to suppress the truth. And that leads to condemnation. That leads to all kinds of bad things. It robs us from the blessings of God, the protection of God, the presence of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be... The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. People all around us are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. Let that not be true of the people who attend this church. We are here because we want to hear the truth. We are here because we know the truth is what will set us free. It's the truth that liberates us. It's the truth that helps us live a life that would be pleasing to God. It's the truth that helps us to be the light that we are called to be. And to understand that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And that nobody comes to the Father except through him.